How many of you enjoy puzzles? Yes? Okay. Tell me, after you get the box, you open up and you dump all the pieces out on the table, what's the very first thing you need to do to get started? Okay, turn them all face up. Get the question. I'm talking even before you do that. What's the very first thing you need to do? My son, Noah, say it loud for everybody in the back. To look at the picture, right? That's right. I mean, even before you turn everything up, find the corners, you first need to look at the cover of the box, listen, to see how it's all meant to fit together. I mean, could you imagine trying to put together a puzzle without even knowing what it's supposed to look like? Could you imagine? Have you ever tried that? Be pretty difficult, would it? Almost impossible. You dump it out. The very first thing you need to see the image on the box because you need to see how everything fits together. Faith, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that life can often feel like a bunch of puzzle pieces on a table. The sad reality is that due to sin, life in this world, it's not whole, but it's fractured. And is it not true that at times we feel that fracturedness, if that's a word, in our lives, right? I mean, more than the great sensation. I mean, how great is the sensation when you put that last puzzle piece right in there? Hopefully it fits and you're not like jamming in there, but it actually fits. More than the great sensation of completing a puzzle, I think all of us on some level, we have a longing that our lives be put together. That the fracturedness and the brokenness we often experience due to living in a fallen world, that it be made whole. But we do we not? We want to move from fractured to whole. Well, this morning we're going to be studying once again Genesis chapter 2. I've mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, we're going to make a couple of laps through this chapter because there's much for us to glean. And in many ways, this is what I want to suggest to you, in many ways, you know what Genesis chapter 2 functions like? It's like the picture on the top of a puzzle box. What I mean is Genesis 2 shows us how God intended everything to be. And just like that puzzle box is necessary for someone to put the pieces in order, so this text is essential for us to live our lives in proper order. So as we read through this text, that's what I want you to consider. We're looking at how God intended things to be for your life and my life. So if you haven't, please turn within your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. You know what page number that is? 2. Last week, we looked at the end of Genesis chapter 2, and we learned this truth, and that is, marriage is the pinnacle of God's creation. Everything in the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, is moving to this reality. It's not moving to the pinnacle of God making man and woman. No, it's the pinnacle of God making man and woman as husband and wife. Marriage, as we learned last week, is the pinnacle of God's creation. And we learned several truths about marriage last week. Namely, we learned that in marriage, God has designed it. God has established the husband as the head. Listen, husbands, let me remind you, it's not a matter of if you will be the head. You are the head. The husband is the head of the wife. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? Are you a husband who leads how God wants you to lead or not? In marriage, God has established the husband as the head, the wife as the helper, and then the covenant, the marriage covenant, as the key to intimacy. It's our declaration before God and man that we will love each other till death do us part that allows a husband and wife to be vulnerable in every conceivable way. Covenant is the key to intimacy. And I just want to circle back here for a moment and ask this. First to the husbands. You are to be the head. You are the head. Your wife is to be the helper. But can I ask husbands, are you helpable? Wives, you're to be the helper. You're to follow your husband's leadership. Are you leadable? You know what both the husband and the wife need to fulfill their God-ordained roles? They need humility. Husband is the head, the wife is the helper, and the covenant is the key to intimacy. That in God's perfect design, it's not I'm naked and then I make the covenant. I make the covenant, and it's because of the covenant I can be naked and unashamed in the eyes of my spouse, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Covenant is the key to marriage. Now, I am becoming an old man, and I'm experiencing the effects of my age in that I misspoke last week. I mentioned that the Bible speaks about marriage as a covenant, and I gave a reference. I said Micah 2:4, but that's not what I had written down in my notes. The actual place is Malachi 2:4, but in my old age, my eyes looked down there, I saw an M, I saw an H, I'm like, okay, it's Micah, but it's not. So if you're the note-taking type, please know one of the many places in Scripture where marriage is spoken of a covenant is Malachi 2:14. Thank you for forgiving me. I hope that helps. So now, let's go ahead and dive in, and let's consider, and let's look at the top of the puzzle box, right? Let's consider how God had intended things to be so then we can learn how we ought to order our lives. So follow along. I'm going to be reading Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 down to verse 17. Follow along with me as I read these words. Moses writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And let me just pause here for a second. That phrase, "these are the generations of," if you're the note-taking type or if you like to underline in your Bible, that's a phrase to underline because we're going to see that phrase appear more than 10 times in the book of Genesis. And in many ways, that's kind of the mile markers for the book of Genesis. As many have pointed out, the structure of Genesis is kind of built off of these statements. These are the generations of. Each heading, we're going to see as we work our way through the book, concentrates on what comes from the object of the person named, right? Now to verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there is no man to work the ground." Let me just interrupt for 1 second. Notice how God is described in these two verses. There's a word used before God, and what's that word? Lord. Throughout Genesis 1 and 2, up to chapter 2, verse 3, the generic word God, Elohim, has been used to denote God's majesty and transcendence as a creator. But now here in chapter 2, when we focus in on day 6 of creation, the reader is now introduced to God's personal name, Yahweh, or as it's translated, the Lord. And this is to communicate something to us, namely, it's to communicate God's personal and the relational nature of God. So it's the Lord God, as we see here in chapter 2. So on to verse 6. "So the Lord God had not created man to work the ground," verse 6, "and a mist was going up from the land, and there was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden." In which direction? In the east. That's important. "And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Amen and amen. This is God's good word. Now, imagine with me for a moment, you're on a game show. And the name of the game show is called Where Am I? Okay, and as the name implies, a person's going to give you clues of the location they're at, and you have to guess when they ask, "Where am I?" Following with me? Simple enough, okay? The first person gives you clues and says this, "I'm standing on a large grass field marked with lines every 10 yards stretching 100 yards. There's a large jumbotron above me. To the far right, there's a field goal. To the far left, there's a field goal. And then the person has to tell me, where am I? Where is he standing?" A football field, right. Okay. The next person comes and says, "Hey, I'm standing on ice with a red line." Hold on, there's more clues. To the left, let me enjoy this, please. To the left is a blue line. To the right is a blue line, and there are whiteboards surrounding me with plexiglass, and he says, "Tell me, where am I?" What would you say? Ice rink. Ice rink. Okay. Now, what about this? The person giving you clues says this, "The place I'm standing has an entrance to the east. In the center of this location is a tree. And oh, by the way, there's an abundance of gold." And then he asks, "Where am I?" Now, you know what a Jewish person living in the time of Moses would most likely say to that question? "Where am I?" They would say, "A temple." As several commentators have correctly pointed out, the creation of the world is described as a cosmic temple, with the Garden of Eden being the center of the temple, the Holy of Holies. How is this the case? Well, just consider the descriptions that Moses intentionally uses. There are, okay, pop quiz. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch? Moses. And if you read the whole Pentateuch, you're going to see striking parallels in the language between the creation account and the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple. In fact, I want to argue that Moses wants us to see the reader as the world that God has created as a cosmic temple. I mean, notice first that both the temple and the Eden face to which direction? The east. Both have a tree at the center, the tree of life for the Garden of Eden, and then in the tabernacle and the temple, a seven-stemmed lampstand that represents a tree. Furthermore, both Eden and the temple have their inner sanctum guarded by cherubim. Did you know this? We see this with Eden in Genesis 3:24, and then with the curtain in the tabernacle, which has the image of cherubim in Exodus 26, verses 1 through 2. Not only that, the call to work and keep given to Adam is echoed in the service of Israel's priests in Numbers chapter 3. And speaking of priests, the high priest's garments was adorned with, guess what kind of stones? Onyx stones, the very stones found in Eden, the very stones that Moses chose to emphasize that were in Eden. It's also worth noting that the word Moses uses to describe the lights in Genesis 1:14, remember that verse? And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Did you know this? The only other place that word is used in the Pentateuch, lights, is when Moses describes the lights on the lampstand in the tabernacle. Finally, a scholar, Greg Beal, has observed, just as a river flowed out of Eden, so too a river is supposed to flow out of the end times temple we read about in Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 21. So I want to suggest to you that Moses, I mean, for all the incredible things we see, we learn about God and his creation, I want us to see that Moses wants us to see that God created a cosmic temple. Okay. Now here's my favorite question. So what? So what? Why is this important? Well, think with me for a moment. What is a temple? A temple is a place where God dwells. A temple is a place where he reigns. It's a place where he's worshipped and served by his people. And Genesis 1 and 2 is teaching us, Faith, listen to me, that the whole world, the entire cosmos, is the place where God intends to be present, to rule, and to be served and worshipped. And Faith, one of the ways we worship, one of the ways we serve our God, is by living according to his design. He has made everything. He's put everything in its place. He's given purpose and design to all facets of life. And one of the ways we honor him as God, one of the ways we serve him as God and worship him, is by living according to his design. In fact, you know what Genesis 2 is inviting us to do? It's inviting us to do this. Align with God's design. This is what I want to suggest Genesis 2 is inviting us to do. You yourself, align your life. Align with God's good design. Genesis 2 is saying, look, here's the picture of the puzzle box. This is how God intended things to be. Now align yourself with this design. That is, submit to the truths of this chapter. Don't resist them. Don't fight them. Live in accordance with them. Now, we've already considered what Genesis 2 has to teach us about men and women in marriage. We spent the last couple weeks calling us to align ourselves with what God has intended for man and what God has intended for woman, and our maleness and our femaleness and in marriage. However, there are three additional truths that I want to direct your attention to from Genesis 2, three truths that we as God's people must align our lives with. Three foundational truths that will help us make sense of the world. And the first is this. I want you to see that God designed first that nature is for man, not man for nature. The created world is for us, not the other way around. Look with me back actually in verse 26 of chapter 1 and then verse 15 and 16 of chapter 2. Back up just a little bit there and listen to what we see. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then what he says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It's exhaustive. Then chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then the Lord God commanded the man, this is a command, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. The other day, I was scrolling through scrolling through one of our streaming subscriptions, looking for a good family movie for us to watch. And as I was doing that, I was struck by how many of these movies, these family movies, have some kind of environmental message to them. Especially the animated movies. Right? Whether it's Moana, or WALL-E, or the Ice Age movies, or even How to Train Your Dragon Part 2. The movies that are being produced for our children to consume, your kids and mine, all have a very consistent theme, and that is humans are a constant threat to nature. Nature is good. Nature is to be esteemed. Man and the things we do, our industry, no bueno. And to no one's surprise, these movies, they simply reflect the common sentiment of today. We live in a world, do we not, that believes that humans are disruptors and polluters, and if nature were just simply left alone, it would thrive. But friend, that is not the biblical truth we see in Scripture. As Genesis reveals, humans have not been created to be parasite polluters, but productive improvers. Notice, God placed man in the garden to keep it and to work it. You know why? Because it needed it. You see, contrary to popular belief, if left to itself, nature would not flourish. No, the biblical notion is that the earth needs man for the earth to thrive and to flourish. In other words, nature is more productive and more beautiful because of man, not less. I mean, think about it. It's man who takes plants and makes medicines. It's man who takes overgrown land and shapes into beautiful, useful space and brings forth abundant resources. In fact, pop quiz. Let me ask you. What would happen, husbands, if you took an entire year off from doing any yard work? Think about your house. Some of you live on our farm. You don't touch the lawnmower. In a year's time, is your land going to be more beautiful and productive or less? Less, right? Nature needs to be worked by man for the good of man. And what I want to highlight it, that I think Genesis 1 and 2 is trying to make us see is that God created this entire world for us. Nature is for man, not the other way around. So what does it mean to align with this design of God? Well, I want to say for us today, it primarily means to reject the anti-biblical notion that humans are parasite polluters. Now, does man sometimes pollute? Yes. And is that bad? Yes. But that's not all man does. He also creates things, produces things, makes the earth better. So to align with God's design means that we remember with gratitude that God has given us this earth for our enjoyment. Nature is for man, not the other way around. So the first thing that I want you to see from Genesis 2. But then second, God designed that work is a blessing, not a curse. Work is a blessing, not a curse. Genesis 2:15 makes this point very clearly. Now in the famous Babylonian account of creation, the Numa Elish, work is seen as terrible and bad. According to the Numa Elish, Marduk, the one who created the world by the slaughter of another god, he decides to create a lowly primitive creature called man in order to do work so that the gods may have rest. The Greeks also viewed work as something bad. Remember Pandora's box? It's actually a jar. Zeus gave Pandora a jar, actually, and tells her not to open it. And when she opened it, what happens? All the world's evils, all these bad things come out. You know what the bad things are? Death, disease, and work. You see, the Greeks and the Romans understood the soil as being bad, but the soul as being good. Right? So is it any surprise that the Greek philosophers taught that work is bad, especially manual work? Right? So if you have to work, just stay out of the dirt. Manual work is demeaning. Instead, be a teacher and a philosopher. Just don't get your hands dirty. Yet notice the picture in Genesis 1 and 2 is radically different, is it not? Here you have God, not only working, speaking the world into existence, but you know what you also see? You have God getting his hands dirty by forming man from the dust of the earth and by planting a garden. You know what that is, faith? This is really, especially in contrast to the other thoughts and philosophies of the day, what we see in Genesis 2 is an incredible statement on the dignity of all work. Here you have God getting his hands dirty, doing manual labor, forming man from the dust and putting him in the garden. Then he creates man, puts him in the garden, tells him, you do the same. Doing work, even mundane labor, images God. Work is good. You see, and this is again, we're looking at the top of the puzzle box. How are things intended to be? Friend, please hear me. You were not designed by God to idly pass the time by. No, you were designed, you were created to work. I love what Victor Hamilton writes. In his commentary on Genesis, he insightfully writes this. He says, the point is made clear here that physical labor is not a consequence of sin. Work enters the picture before sin does, and if man had never sinned, he still would be working. Eden is not a paradise in which man passes his time in idyllic and uninterrupted bliss with absolutely no demand on his daily schedule. Oh, but that's what we want, isn't it? And we grumble and complain when we can't get it. No, work is good. So here's my question. How would your week change if you viewed work in this way? How would your work for moms, caring for young children, or doing housework change if you viewed work not as a curse, but as a blessing? Now, to be sure, Genesis 3 makes clear that because of sin, there is difficulty at times in our labor, but not the actual act of work. How about this? How would your work serving in the church change if you adopted this biblical perspective that work is a blessing and not a curse? I have some thoughts. You'd probably complain less. You'd have greater purpose and joy. You'd probably get along better with your coworkers. What I'm inviting you to do is, and I just want to press in, Christian, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have a biblical view of work? Or does your grumbling and complaining in your attitude testify otherwise? We were made in the image of God, and our God works. And one of the ways we image God in our work is by doing it well and by creating beautiful things. I mean, notice what we read there in verse 9. Have your eyes fall there one more time. Notice what we read in Genesis 2:9 about some of the trees God created. Notice, God just didn't make plants for our stomachs. He also made them for our eyes. The text says, and out of the ground the Lord God made up to spring every tree that is pleasant to the what? Sight, and good for food. So you know what that means? It means God made trees and plants, some of them, simply to look good. And aren't we thankful for that? Amen. How many of you like to garden or plant flowers? Don't they add so much beauty? Have you ever considered what a gift from God that is? He just didn't make things purely functional. He could have. But he also made things simply to be pleasing to our eyes, all for his glory. Now, there are many implications here. Let me just state one. This reality, I think, ought to shape our thinking about architecture. If the Lord wills, and again, we trust, we rely on him, one day we will have our own church building and sanctuary. And when that day comes, we could just throw together some walls and put a roof over our heads. Or we could give some thought about what we want our building to communicate and how we can build something in line with Genesis 2 that is pleasing to the sight and glorifying to God. Now, to be sure, there are additional biblical categories that we need to consider, such as being prudent and wise with our money. But again, my point here I want to say is God just didn't make things purely functional. He also created beauty, amen? And to reflect God's image in our work is to produce both quality and, with skill and aptitude, beauty. And then third, I want you to see from Genesis 2 that God designed that morality is his to define, not man. Look again at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There are three important categories of thought that I want you to see from Genesis 2. Nature is for man, not man for nature. Work is a blessing, not a curse. And perhaps, especially in this day and age, morality is God's to define, not us. Now, you know what is often overlooked in the two verses I just read, verses 16 and 17? What's often overlooked is that God gives Adam two commands, not just one. Notice the first command is one of generous permission. God tells Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Now consider the options. Think of how long it would have taken Adam to taste every tree, every plant, every fruit at least once. How kind of our God to give Adam not only such abundance, but such variety. God offers Adam every tree in this magnificent garden. Yet this generous permission was followed by a single prohibition. It was applied to only one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree represents the knowledge of good and evil that is known by God alone and determined by God alone. And I want to just point out, Faith, this single restriction is hardly a harsh restriction. Rather, it was given for Adam's good. It was given to preserve his innocence. It was given so that he might avoid judgment and death. Now, the purpose of this prohibition is not stated explicitly here. We'll learn more about this later when we look at Genesis 3. And what we're going to see is that this command, this prohibition, is a test. It's a test of Adam's trust. It's a test of Adam's humility. It's a test of Adam's obedience. But for now, here's what I want you to see. Please don't miss this. Faith, it is God and God alone who defines what is good for man and what is not good for man. You see, the Lord forbids Adam for deciding for himself what is good and not good. Do you see that? God has not delegated that decision to man, even though that's what our world wants. No, defining good and evil is the prerogative of God alone. Faith, we were not made to be autonomous and self-determining in relation to what is good and evil. We don't get to decide for ourselves what's best for us. No, we were created to learn from God what is good and what is evil. We were created to live dependently upon Him. Old Testament scholar John Salheimer writes this, considering how it's God's decision to define what's right and wrong, he says this: "While to modern man such a prospect may seem desirable, like to have knowledge, to the author of Genesis, it's the worst fate that could have befallen him. Only God knows what is good for man." And here's my question to us this morning. Do you believe it? Do you really believe God knows what is good for you? Do you really believe morality is for Him to define, not you? Or do you think you know better? You know where you really see if you believe this or not? I mean, there's a lot of places, but I just want to invite you. How do you regard God's commands concerning relationships? If there is one area in our world, and sadly in the churches across the fruited lands, where people fight this, and they want to be the one who defines what's right and wrong and what's moral, it's in regards to our relationships with one another, especially in romantic relationships and in marriage. Will you live in joyful submission to God's word? Or will you be like Adam and Eve and determine for yourself what will be best? Now, notice what will happen if Adam eats of the tree. Tell me, what's the promise? Yes, I remember so many moons ago, almost over 20 years ago, when I was taking my biblical Hebrew class, I remember we had to translate from Hebrew into English Genesis 2. And I remember that the text literally reads, "And dying you shall surely die." Like, the emphasis is, death will come upon you if you act independent from God, if you become your own king, if you say, "No, I will determine what is right is wrong. I'm going to eat of this anyway." God says, "Dying you shall surely die." Now, we read this in Genesis 2, and we all sit here, and we know what happens to the rest of the story, don't we? Adam and Eve, did they obey God? No, they sin. And in so doing, they bring death to all mankind, which is precisely why we need the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul teaches that just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, so too salvation has come through one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, here's the good news I want to share with you this morning. Although our lives are indeed fractured due to our sin, although our lives not only feel, but honestly look like a bunch of jumbled up puzzle pieces on the top of a table, as terrible as that is, that our lives seem disoriented, listen to me, that's not our greatest problem. Our greatest need isn't to get all our lives together. Our greatest need first is atonement for our sin. We have not lived our lives like we ought, but instead we've rebelled against our God. And this brings with it the penalty God has clearly explained in this text, and that's death and eternal separation from God. But the good news is that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the perfect whole life we have failed to live, and then die the death we are owed for our sin. On the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath you and I are owed for living in rebellion to Him. Because you know what? Is it not true we have defined what we think is best for us instead of listening to God? On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath we are owed for our sin. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving himself to be who he claimed to be, the Son of God. On the cross, atonement was made for all who would trust in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And it's only through Christ that our lives can begin to be made whole. Because you know the most important puzzle piece that needs to be linked together? It's our relationship with God. And that's possible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, have you done that? Have you turned from trusting in yourself, your own morality, your own righteousness, and instead gone before the God and plead, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm incapable of saving myself, but I believe that the sin I've committed is forgiven through the cross of Christ. I'm trusting Christ. Friend, have you done that? If not, let today be the day of salvation for you, so you can start then aligning your life with God's design and experiencing just a glimpse of what it means to flourish as a child of His. Let's pray.